So why don't I go ahead and we have some people here. I don't know if more will come, but I will just go ahead and introduce my, I'm Lynette Hughes, and this is our webinar, Christmas and the Cross in the Ancient Church, celebrating the mystery of the Trinity on the Feast of the Nativity. So this is the first in a new series of free lectures by Davenant Teaching Fellows and Visiting Fellows. So if you don't know who I am, my family and I actually live at the Davenant House and get to host events there regularly. We'd love to have you come in the beautiful foothills of the Blue Ridge Mountains in South Carolina. It's a pretty lovely place. You should all come visit us here. And then you should definitely look into our summer programs and the things that we have going on. You can find more about all of that at davenanthouse.org. I'm also the registrar for all of the Davenant Hall programs, so any questions that you have or any of that, I'll get directed through me. I know the answers to all of the commonly asked questions, or I forward them on to who knows the answer. And then today we're going to hear from Dr. Matthew Hoskin. Dr. Hoskin received his PhD in the history of Christianity from the University of Edinburgh in 2015. His expertise is in the field of ancient Christianity with a focus on Leo the Great Christology and canon law in the 5th century, as we just heard him already talking about. He has a background in the classics and research that extends across the Middle Ages. He lives in Thunder Bay, Ontario, with his wife and children. He is the coordinator of liturgy and education at the Urban Abbey and blogs semi-regularly at the Pocket Scroll. So, and then, of course, if you'd like to hear more from Dr. Hoskin, if you enjoy the seminar today, you are definitely all invited to register for his course. He was just talking about. Can you all still hear me? Can you still hear me?
Yes, you sound like a robot, but I could understand what you were saying.
There was a thing that popped up here. So can you hear me now? Is it working?
Yes, now you're clear.
Okay. So anyway, you are invited to register for his course that you just heard him talking about, The Theological World of the Nicene Controversy. That course runs January 11th to March 20th, along with other courses that are also running at the same time. So then there is a link that I already posted in the chat where you can read more information about that course and register. There are three different levels you can register at. You can just be an auditor and come in and enjoy the teaching and reading and just do it at whatever level you like. You may also earn credit. And if you two are a part-time student or a full-time student, either way you earn credit. Full-time just means that you have to register for enough courses to qualify for full-time. And then those credits can count toward some of our programs. If you have more questions about that, you can ask me those later as well. So just a couple of logistics things. We will have time at the end for an extended Q&A. So unless you really like awkward silences, you should come up with questions and ask them. The best way to ask those questions, you should see a Q&A option. There's a Q&A button somewhere on your screen, somewhere hopefully. And then you can put questions in there. That's the easiest way to make sure that your question gets found and asked. You can also ask them in the chat, but that you can get missed when you just ask them in the chat. So, and then I think that about covers it. So, without further ado, here is Dr. Hoskin.
Thank you very much, Lynette. And thank you, everyone, for tuning in. my own expected departure for a lecture about the mystery of the Trinity at the Nativity would probably be the rhetorically nourishing Christmas sermons of Pope Leo the Great, who was himself the subject of my PhD dissertation, meditating on the wonder that God became everything that it means to be human, and then moving on into the moral and ethical actions that result from that meditation, thinking then upon that birth that, as Leo calls it in his tome, that birth that was wondrously singular and singularly wondrous. Or, perhaps in a more lyrical mode, I would summon forth St. Ephrem the Syrian's hymns on the Nativity. Here we go, St. Ephrem. Such as this from hymn 12 on the Nativity. Who indeed has seen the babe who is more ancient than his bearer? The ancient one entered and became young in her. He emerged an infant and grew by her milk. He entered and became small in her. He emerged and grew through her. A great wonder. And that particular passage always makes me think of Christina Rossetti's great Christmas hymn, In the Bleak Midwinter, that my God, heaven cannot hold him nor earth contain. Heaven and earth will flee away when he comes to reign. Yet in the bleak midwinter, a stable place sufficed, the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ. I chose not to sing. This manger, this cradle, is a beautiful moment to begin a meditation, a healthy place to start a lecture on Trinitarian theology. In fact, it was where I originally planned on starting this lecture. But when I was doing prep for my upcoming course about the Trinitarian debates of the fourth century, there's the first shameless plug for in the middle of this lecture, I got my hands on Father John Baer's newer translation of St. Athanasius on the Incarnation. This is his 2011 translation to replace the older one from the same series. They kept the C.S. Lewis introduction for those of you who have the older edition, but we now have Father John's very excellent translation that I really like it. He's very precise in his use of the English language. And I also have been reading through his book, The Nicene Faith. And he, here and in some of his other essays, has begun shaking my certainties about how we approach this subject. All too often, we begin such meditations and lectures with the Trinity already hashed out. Three hypostases in a single ousia, and one hypostasis became incarnate, that is, three persons with a single nature, or a single essence. Nature, that's a bit tricky there. Indeed, the 6th century Monophysite antiphon, "One of the most holy Trinity was crucified and died for us," becomes a premise instead of a conclusion. Father John points us in a different direction, and I am inclined to follow him there. In fact, elsewhere in his hymns on the Nativity, St. Ephrem, who is the greatest or at least foundational and most famous Syriac poet theologian, signals for us this direction. So in hymn number 8 on the Nativity, "Blessed is the messenger who came bearing a great peace. By the mercy of his Father, he lowered himself to us. Our own debts he did not take up to him. He reconciled his lordship with his chattels." And the refrain, "Glory to your dawn, divine and human. Glorious is the wise one who allied and joined divinity with humanity, one from the height and the other from the depth. He mingled the natures like pigments, and an image came into being, the God-man. O zealous one who saw Adam, who became dust, and the accursed serpent eating him, reality dwelt in what had lost its flavor. He made him salt by which the cursed serpent would be blinded. Blessed is the compassionate one who saw, next to paradise, the lance that barred the way to the tree of life. He came to take up the body that would be struck, so that by the opening in his side, he might break through the way into paradise." Now, there's an entire lecture about Trinitarian theology embedded in St. Ephrem right there. If you want to hear such a lecture, you could take my course this coming January. Anyway, St. Ephrem passed away in the year 373, which is the same year one of our great Greek language theologians also passed away, and that is St. Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria from the late 320s. And so it is with St. Athanasius I wish to begin tonight. St. Athanasius is famous as the great defender of orthodoxy against the Arian heretics. Although that was a role he only took on in the years following the death of the Emperor Constantine. And unfortunately for those of us who like church history neat and tidy, there is no single group of people and beliefs called Arian, and certainly none who were Arius's followers. Be that as it may, Athanasius was a fiery figure who, like ancient Christians generally, equated heresy with spiritual disease. And after all, when St. Paul writes of what we translate as sound doctrine in Titus 2:1, the word sound, hugianousse, can also be rendered healthy. Whatever side of a debate you find an ancient bishop, whatever politicking he may have done for that side, most of them shared this common conviction, which is why the fights could be so fierce. Obviously, there were some opportunists. They changed sides, which, along with the emperor or whatever a council said, all of a sudden they were on side with that. You know, oh, hey, could I become patriarch? Could Jerusalem become a patriarchate? Then yes, of course I agree with Leo, says Juvenal of Jerusalem. But perhaps I should not malign the dead. Anyway, so for Athanasius, when unhealthy or unsound teaching gained imperial support or support from other bishops, he was not one to sit idly by. No, he would write against the teachings of his opponents. He would write letters to his supporters. He would then go into hiding with the desert fathers in Egypt. He, in fact, would end up being forced into exile 5 times by different emperors, usually for his confrontational behavior and not explicitly for his theology. The great central concern, however, of Athanasius' theology was arguing for the full divinity of God the Son, God the Word, who became incarnate as Jesus the Christ and died on the cross for human sin. He would also become embroiled in the debate about the Holy Spirit, whose full divinity St. Athanasius also affirmed. It is worth noting that he did not write the document known as the Athanasian Creed, even if its Trinitarian theology is sound in by Athanasian standards. Among the many documents Athanasius did write, one of his most famous treatises is on the Incarnation, which I have mentioned already. He wrote this in the 330s, early in his career as a bishop, at a time with disputes with those he called Ariomaniacs, were not a focus of his work. This is a follow-up to his work Against the Gentiles, and the purpose of both works is to give a defense for the cross. It is worth pausing here to note, even before giving any exposition of Athanasius' thought, that from the outset this is his perspective. Occasionally, the perspective has been found by moderns that Athanasius, amongst others, has little room for the cross in the theology. That the incarnation itself is so explosive and so powerful an event that this is the main focus of his Trinitarian thought and is the main focus of his atonement theory. But it is not. Now, we are very far from St. Anselm's Why the God-Man, Cur Deus Homo, and I am not sold on preaching penal substitutionary atonement on Christmas, even if St. Anselm has convinced me of its truth, but the cross is part and parcel of Athanasius' point of departure for discussing the divine manifestation to us. And I quote Baer's translation, overturning the illusion of idols by his own apparent degradation through the cross, invisibly persuading those who mock and disbelieve to recognize his divinity and power. That is to say, his moment of most apparent weakness, his death on the cross, is the very thing that points to the fact that he is God, according to St. Athanasius. And this is, for him, the priority and the starting point. Not the birth from a virgin, not the chorus of angels, not the star of the Magi, not even his miracles and his teaching with authority. No. For St. Athanasius, Christ shows his power through the cross, through weakness, through death. To quote the Paschal Troparion of the Byzantine Rite, a couple of centuries later, traditionally attributed to St. Romanos the Melodist in the 550s, trampling down death by death, and on those in the tombs bestowing life. This, for Athanasius, is the central act of the Incarnation. God created the world, and us humans as part of it, and he loves his creation. He even made human beings in his own image. Yet that which God has created for life was because of sin tending towards death. God's good creation was being snuffed out of its own free will, if we're not going to get into any Augustinian debates. Its own free will. In order to defeat death, God the Word takes on humanity, assumes a human body, and uses it as his instrument. He offers this body to death, thereby conquering death. St. Athanasius' discussion of this cause of God the Word's incarnation takes up chapters 2 to 10 of Baer's translation, which the chapter divisions here are different from previous editions, both the previous one in that series as well as that in the Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers series. So don't go, if you have a copy at hand that is not this copy, don't go ruffling through the pages and say, that's not chapters 2 to 10. It is, says Athanasius, the primary cause of God becoming man to conquer death by his own death. For, says Athanasius, by the sacrifice of his own body, he both put an end to the law lying against us and renewed for us the source of life, giving hope of the resurrection. For since through human beings death has seized human beings, for this reason again, through the incarnation of the God Word, there occurred the dissolution of death and the resurrection of life, as the Christ-bearing man, that would be St. Paul, says. For as by a human being came death, and by a human being has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, and that which follows. 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22. For now we no longer die as those condemned, but as those who will arise do we await the common resurrection of all, which God, who wrought and granted this, and then another scriptural reference, in his own time will reveal, this time to 1 Timothy 6:15 and Titus 1:3. So the cross takes priority in the theological vision of St. Athanasius, which is contrary to, I don't want to debate R.P.C. Hansom too much, because The Search for the Christian Doctrine of God is a fine piece of academic work, but he maintains that on the Incarnation, Athanasius' arguments for the necessity of the cross are essentially puerile afterthoughts. It should strike us as an unsurprising fact, actually, that St. Athanasius takes the cross as his point of departure. He makes this argument, for one thing, he makes it with a great weight of scriptural quotations attached to us. But is this not the heart and soul of apostolic theology, that God became a man in order to die, thereby saving the human race? When modern theologians somehow imagine that Athanasius or Irenaeus doesn't really need the cross for atonement, that somehow incarnation alone does the job, they are neither doing justice to the fullness of these theologians' work, nor are they taking them seriously as standing in a succession of teaching from the New Testament to their own day, that there was a continuity from the apostles to the fathers. If we saw the fathers of the church as continuators and interpreters of the apostles, certainly not eis apostoloi equals to the apostles, dubiously given to Constantine of all people, if we saw them as existing in a continuum with apostolic teaching, rather than as Hellenistic interlopers who have Hellenized the pure Hebrew gospel, or as philosophizers and logic choppers, if we came to them rather than expecting disjunction, we would see the work of providence in keeping the apostolic deposit safe and sound through the eras of the ancient church in the writings of these great men. And Rant, returning to the question at hand. In chapter 19, St. Athanasius comes to the end of his discussion of the wondrous deeds performed by Christ in the flesh. And he says, here we go, "The next step is to recount the end of his life and dealings in the body, and to relate also of what kind was the death of the body, especially because this is the chief point of our faith, and absolutely all human beings discuss it, so that you may know that also from this, the more rather than less, Christ is known to be God and Son of God." So after giving, it's actually a relatively short section where he talks about the miracles that Christ performed that show off that he is God, Athanasius says, now we're going to turn our attention to the cross and Jesus' death, and the fact that this, even more than his wondrous deeds that he performed as a miracle worker and teacher, this above all is the thing that shows us that Jesus is God. This is the great time. This is the great moment of his godhood here on earth. And then he proceeds to devote more space to the cross alone than he does to the rest of Jesus' teaching, which in fact is precisely the apostolic mode. This is exactly what the apostles do, the evangelists, and what St. Paul does in his letters. They don't actually spend too much time, especially Mark, they don't spend too much time heaping wonder upon wonder upon wonder, but they slow the narrative down at the cross, and the Passion Week and the resurrection take up much more time overall for the evangelists and for St. Paul. And of course, all of this is to atone, our only etymologically English theological term, to one us with God. And in chapter 21, Athanasius gives us he gives us the atonement theory that is essentially what people call Christus Victor, that by dying he destroyed death, that he's victorious, that Christ is in him is the victory of God, and the powers of darkness, of sin, death, and the devil are destroyed by his vicarious death on the cross for us. So, and it is worth noting So that this is, Athanasius also sees that this is a fitting death, and he gives lots of reasons why it is fitting for Jesus not just to die, but to die on a cross, to die publicly in humiliation. And there are lots of things. He cites the verse from Deuteronomy that cursed is he who hangs on a tree. And so then you take the God of all and you put a curse upon him, and that curse is what undoes the power of death, that he's taken the curse upon himself that was originally laid upon Adam and Adam's race in Genesis 3. And then also, of course, bursting forth in glorious day is the resurrection. And the cross is almost always bound up with the resurrection in the holistic theology of the Greek fathers, certainly in the tradition of Irenaeus and Athanasius. They would be bewildered by the question that a friend once asked me on Easter Sunday. I understand sort of historically why the resurrection had to happen, but I don't see the theological reason for it, since the cross is the thing that atoned for our sins. Athanasius would be shocked, bewildered, and probably come up with some sort of angry tirade, frankly, unless he was in a calm mood at the time. For the Greek fathers, the resurrection is the seal. The resurrection is the actual moment. You don't defeat death by just dying. You defeat death. If you die and your death defeats death, then you have to rise from the dead. And this is how Christ becomes the first fruits of the dead. Ancient Christianity isn't about get into heaven free card because Jesus died on the cross and you have read through the four spiritual laws. It's about entering into the kingdom of God with the hope of resurrection someday. And so you need this resurrection. The theological purpose of the resurrection is to secure a resurrection for us and a life in all of eternity. And without that, it's not just historically necessary for there to be a resurrection. It is theologically a requirement for human salvation that the word God does not remain dead. So after giving us all of his many arguments as to why he gives, oh, sorry, I was going to give you an example. I'm sorry, that was bad. I got off on a rant about the resurrection. So he gives us basically a great many reasons throughout a large chunk of this text as to why it was fitting that God the Word die and rise again in order to save the human race. And so having thus seen the Paschal, the Eastery, foundations of Athanasius' theology of the Incarnation, we can turn our understanding to that theology. And so the Incarnation, these discussions are the normal fare for Christmastide if people are thinking theologically. So I'll give just one token passage from chapter 17. For he was not enclosed in the body, nor was he in the body, but not elsewhere. Nor, while he moved that body, was the universe left void of his activity and providence. But what is most marvelous, being the Word, he was not contained by anyone, but rather himself contained everything. And as being in all creation, he is in essence outside everything, but inside everything by his own power, arranging everything and unfolding by his own providence in everything to all things, and giving life to each thing and to all things together. This is great. This is a beautiful example of a long, confusing periodic sentence in Greek. Containing the universe and not being contained, but being holy in every respect, in his Father, own Father alone. So he's gone from God the Word. This is who Jesus is. He's doing all of these things as God. So also in the being in the human body, so he's talking about the incarnate Word, remember, and himself giving it life, he properly gives life to the universe also, and is both in everything and outside all. And being made known from the body through the works, he was not unseen even from the working of the universe. So just think, what does it mean? What are the things that God the Word does that someone like Athanasius would have learned of from the tradition of Irenaeus, of Justin, of Clement of Alexandria? Well, the Logos of God brings order and reason to the universe. He keeps the stars moving in their courses, and he keeps the sun going around the earth spinning on its axis. Their astronomy wasn't there yet, but you get the picture. So these are the sorts of things that Saint Athanasius is really excited about when he discusses the incarnation of God the Word. But he does, it's not as though the virgin birth is never there. It comes up in chapter 18 when he is in his discussion of God the Word incarnate's wondrous activities that prove his divinity. He does say, "Therefore, when he came down to us in the beginning, he fashioned for himself the body from the virgin, in order to provide to all no small proof of his divinity. For he who fashions this is himself the maker of the others. For who, seeing the body come from a virgin alone without a man, would not think that he who was revealed in this was the creator and Lord of the other bodies?" And so the virgin birth for Athanasius is a sign and wonder that this is not just another guy. This is God himself. This is God the Word. Elsewhere, we read Athanasius making his arguments for the divinity of the Word, for his consubstantiality with the Father. And he uses analogies such as the sun and its rays, a spring and a stream, etc. All of these things, since we're now moving on to the question of Trinitarian theology, all of these things are of the same essence as each other, but they're also not perfectly identical. And Athanasius makes the important point that a father begets a son who is of the same nature as himself. So my sons, of which I have two, have all the same essential properties, the same substance as myself. What it is to be human and male, they share with me. Therefore, if God the Father has begotten God the Son shares with the Father all the essential properties and substance of the Father. So what it is to be divine, the Son shares with the Father. Omnipotence, existence in eternity beyond time, omniscience, perfect holiness, immortality, etc. And one element of Athanasian Trinitarian theology that flows out of his discussion of the incarnation is the fact that for Saint Athanasius, it is fitting that it is God the Word who becomes incarnate. Incarnate cannot simply be any member of the Trinity. Reflecting on what it means for one person of the Trinity to be Word, Wisdom, Son, it seems inevitable to him that when God looked down upon his good creation, when the king looked upon his city being seized by bandits and knew he had to come in person to rescue his citizens, when that king, when that person of the Trinity who chose to become incarnate and die for our salvation, it would inevitably be God the Word, God the Son, and neither the Father nor the Holy Spirit. The God Word, as Behrbender said in his translation, became fully man at the Nativity. The proof that he who was born at Bethlehem was himself the creator of all emerges and is sealed by the cross and the empty tomb. This is the apostolic proclamation. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes the apostles realize, whoa, this guy isn't just another prophet. This guy isn't just whatever kind of Messiah we thought was coming. This guy is actually God. This is the exciting moment for them. And the ramifications of this flower and bear fruit and the work of theologians such as Saint Athanasius. And Athanasius stands within a tradition that stretches before him to Origen, to Irenaeus, to the apostles. And it has more than one strand in the 4th century among the Orthodox, let alone some of the unfortunate diversions that come from either resisting Origen or misreading him, I would argue, that the so-called Originist heretics are misreaders of Origen, not true Originists. Anyway, that's neither here nor there for this. But I would like to say that we should not smooth away or ignore the differences that exist among ancient Orthodox theologians, among Athanasius and Basil of Caesarea and Gregory of Nazianzus, Ambrose of Milan and Augustine of Hippo. In fact, in our ecumenical age, we maybe should even rejoice that, well, Orthodoxy excludes those varied people lumped together by their opponents as Ariomaniacs. It rolls off my tongue. It nevertheless has room for valid differences. So this tradition then, which was fought over and of which Athanasius was but one representative, the tradition of Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen, includes Orthodox directions that do differ from Athanasius. However, there is still a lineal descent in terms of theology and pastoral care from Athanasius to his successor Cyril of Alexandria. And in the direct tradition of Cyril, we won't have time to discuss them, there are theologians such as Severus of Antioch, John Philoponus, and T.F. Torrance. There is also post-Cyrillian fecundity that is nourished by him on the one hand and Pope Leo the Great on the other, giving us the great richness of St. Maximus the Confessor in the 7th century. And I wish I could give you a lecture about them as well, but we only have 45 minutes. So we'll stick to Cyril, Bishop of Alexandria from 412 to 444. He is not Athanasius' immediate successor, as you can tell from the dates, but he makes big waves in the Mediterranean, not only through politicking, a skill developed by many Alexandrian bishops, Athanasius included, but also through theology. Cyril's activity as a bishop and theologian takes place decades after the settlement of that series of events we so casually refer to as the Arian controversy. The major episcopates within the Roman Empire and the formal faith statement of the imperial church are Nicene, found in the statement of faith that first appeared at the Council of Constantinople in 381, itself a modification of that from Nicaea. A statement of faith which Anglicans, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Oriental Orthodox, the Syriac Church of the East, Lutherans, and other Christians recite as part of their Eucharistic worship every Sunday. Now, Cyril's not above arguing against so-called Arians. When he wishes, he actually takes specific people as his targets, so he's not petty. He actually chooses Eunomius of Cyzicus. But his world is still fundamentally different from that of Athanasius. When he thinks on the incarnation, the vocabulary of three hypostases with one ousia, of three persons with one essence, is established. The exact orthodox meaning of homoousios, or consubstantial, or of the same essence, had already been hashed out in the intervening decades. Unlike a century previous when Athanasius wrote on the incarnation and never used the term homoousios. It was not yet this great Nicene rallying cry that it would be later in Athanasius' own career. In many ways, Cyril's kind of like us when he thinks about the Trinity, except he's not Augustinian. So maybe he's less like us than we'd like to think, given that the Western tradition of Trinitarian theology, including Anselm, Aquinas, and the Reformers, is pretty Augustinian. Anyway, Athanasius had begun plumbing the depths of what it means for one of the most holy Trinity to take on flesh and dwell among us. Cyril continued this in many ways. I should confess, however, that chronologically speaking, in terms of Cyril's career and his thought, his starting point for his Christological thought isn't the cross. So, it isn't the Nativity either. His meditation on what it means for Christ to be fully God and fully man, perfectly each, begins at the Eucharist, as argued by Henry Chadwick back in the 50s. If Christ is defective in either of these things, not really God, not fully man, the Eucharist has no meaning, no power, no reality. His main concern is propping up the full humanity against those who would diminish it. If Christ's flesh is real food and his blood real drink, reasons Cyril, then he has the fullness of humanity. If he does not have the fullness of humanity, or if he does not have the fullness of divinity, that which we eat and drink on Sunday morning is just bread and wine. It is at best a memorial, at worst a snack. That's not his way of putting it, but you get the idea. But of course, as soon as we start saying this, the Eucharist gets its power precisely from the death and resurrection of God the Word, Jesus of Nazareth. So we do find ourselves at a fundamentally paschal, a fundamentally Eastery starting place with St. Cyril as well. But what Cyril is most famous for, however, is not his Eucharistic Christology, but his long campaign against what is misleadingly called Nestorianism, associated with Nestorius, Bishop of Constantinople from 428 to 431, who famously taught that there are two persons in Jesus, and honestly, I've read Nestorius' letters. If he didn't mean it, he still said it. And Nestorius himself, as Cyril learns in the course of his career, is drawing his theology from a tradition that includes Theodore of Mopsuestia and before him Diodorus of Tarsus. And of course, this shows us that these questions about how it is that Christ is both the Word of God and the man Jesus of Nazareth, they were already old. People weren't waiting, oh, we'll wait for the Trinitarian debate to be reconciled, then we'll talk about what Jesus is in terms of his earthly manifestation. They were talking about this in the 200s, and they were talking it throughout the 300s. It's not until Cyril and Nestorius that these issues have their big moment to take center stage and have a few church councils called. And so Cyril engineers one in 431. Then after his death, his successor in Alexander Dioscorus engineers another one in 448. And then Leo the Great says, hey, I don't like that one. So after the death of the Emperor Theodosius II, Leo engineers another one in 451 at Chalcedon that overturns the second one of Ephesus in 448. And the result of Chalcedon's overturning of second Ephesus, combined with Cyril's rejection of Nestorius in 431, is a triple rift within the church. So, which is really too bad, especially since the point of Chalcedon was to unite us, but his long-term ramifications are seismic. And so there are Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholics, and Protestants on one side, and perhaps some tonight might be surprised to learn that there is Christianity, ancient Christianity outside of those groups with existing historic churches today. And there are. And the other side who reject Chalcedon and Leo the Great, people who are, think of themselves as pure supporters of Cyril, whereas Chalcedons are like, Cyril and Leo are great. These are the Oriental Orthodox. They include the Coptic Church, the Ethiopian Church, the Armenian Church, and the Syrian Orthodox Church. And then on the other side, the so-called Nestorians are the Church of the East, which used to stretch as far as China until the Ming Dynasty started literally killing them off. And so they really sort of stretched to India today, but there are lots of them in India. The Martoma Christians are part of were part of this until Western missionaries started sort of claiming them for their own and making them part of the Anglican and Roman Catholic churches. But that's, once again, a different story. The ecclesiastical historian in me keeps on wanting to insert these asides. So Christological debates, they're a big thing in the 400s, and they actually end up creating these ruptures that, unlike the Trinitarian debates of the 4th century, have never actually been healed, which is, I think, one of the great sorrows of ecclesiastical history. So, but what do we have to say about Cyril? Well, the rallying cry of the anti-Chalcedonians I mentioned, the Coptic Church and its brethren, their rallying cry is a sentence of Cyril's, Mia fusis tu theou lagou sesarkomene, one nature of the God-word incarnate. Cyril's main thrust over and over and over and over and over and over and over again was to take the title of his Platonic dialogue on the subject, that Christ is one, translated by John Anthony McGuckin as On the Unity of Christ, in the same series as this John Baer translation of On the Incarnation. The event that Athanasius argues for so elegantly in On the Incarnation led to complete unity of the God Word with the man Jesus of Nazareth. The person born of the Blessed Virgin Mary in Bethlehem was God with no qualifiers. He wasn't God joined to or attached to Jesus. Jesus wasn't a man that God had assumed. Jesus was God, full stop. This is why St. Cyril insisted against Nestorius, who wanted to call Mary the Christotokos, Christ-bearer, that St. Mary the Virgin must be called Theotokos, the God-bearer, rendered in Latin as Genetrix Dei, translated into English as Mother of God. It wasn't the greatness of Mary herself, but the greatness of her calling that led to that name. She gave birth to God. This is the wonder of Christmas. But with Cyril, we get to this point, beginning with the apostolic proclamation or kerygma of the death and resurrection of Jesus, beginning with the ancient Christian encounter with that death and resurrection in the divine liturgy, in the most blessed sacrament of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, broken and poured out for us. It is a conclusion that Mary is Theotokos, not a premise. There are many theological ramifications of this full union of divine and human in Christ and how St. Cyril articulates it. One of these has the Latin name of the communicatio idiomatum, the communication of traits. Even if we can conceive in our minds that traits and actions of Christ show that on the one hand he was God and on the other he was human, you know, that obviously people who walk on water, turn water into wine, raise people from the dead, heal the sick, rise from the dead themselves, that's the sort of thing you do if you're God. But it is also obvious that thirsting, falling asleep, dying. These are the sorts of things that humans do. So you can conceive of these things in your mind, but Cyril says, ultimately, these can be predicated of both Jesus, both as man and as God. So we can say that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, raised Lazarus from the dead. We can also say that God, the Word, suffered and died for us on the cross, which is a big deal, because in the ancient world, there was a vision of God that God is impassible. He cannot suffer. And there are actually some interesting pastoral reasons why that's not as bad an idea as we might think. But if you say, if God is impassible, then how can he then to be able to say, oh, but he does, he suffers and he dies on the cross for our sins as Jesus. You need this full unity of man and God for God himself to die. Otherwise, it's just a puppet show. And how does Jesus' death save anything, basically? But unfortunately for Cyril and some of his later followers, they were accused by some of what is called patripassianism, the idea that God the Father could suffer. Due to things like the aforementioned antiphon, one of the most holy Trinity suffered and died for us. Or a 6th century monophysite addition to the Trisagion, holy God, holy strong, holy immortal, who was crucified for us, have mercy upon us. Now, this latter one, we might think, well, obviously it's talking about Jesus. It seems easy to us from a 21st century Protestant perspective. But the ancient Greek Christian mode of prayer, if you speak to God and you say, God, naked, theos, that's God the Father. That if you're talking to the Son or the Spirit, you call them by name, that theos is the name of God the Father. That Jesus is kurios, obviously Jesus is Lord, but theos is the name of the Father. And so then to do that then is transgressing the rules of prayer or transgressing the rules of theology, saying that God the Father himself is the one who died on the cross, which is not true. So that is why that was a controversial thing. It is God the Word and God the Word alone who became incarnate for Cyril as for Athanasius. And it is true that he is of the same substance as God the Father, and that he exists within eternity outside of creation and beyond the boundaries of time. And we can say all of these things about the Holy Spirit as well. I'll skip ahead a little bit in my notes, because I'm repeating myself in my notes for some reason. So if we read broadly in St. Cyril's corpse, as opposed to only reading the anti-Nestorian letters, as actually my students will, because there's only so much reading time in a week, and reading only those and only on the unity of Christ, we'll see that he has a clear understanding and a clear articulation of the doctrine of the Trinity, which he was communicating to the people of Alexandria in his sermons on the Gospel of John before the Nestorian controversy erupted. He believes in the homoousios fought for by his predecessors, and he acknowledges the difference of persons among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His sermons on John may not be the sort of philosophical and rhetorical theology that we find in St. Gregory of Nazianzus, but they are fully in accord with Nicaea and Constantinople's creeds. So let us return to the concept of the communicatio idiomatum, this communication of traits, this idea that what we can say of Christ as man, we can also say of him as God. We can say that God the Word suffered, that God was thirsty, that God just needed to sit down and take a rest by a well one day. These are things we can all say of God because of the incarnation. Cyril writes in Scholia on the Incarnation, desiring to investigate the mystery of the economy, the oikonomia, with flesh of the only begotten, we say this, holding true doctrine and right faith, that the Word himself out of God the Father, very God out of very God, the light that is out of light, was incarnate and made man, descended, suffered, rose from the dead. For thus defined the holy and great synod, the symbol of the faith. But investigating and desiring to learn what is the true meaning of the Word being incarnate and made man, we see that it is not to take man in connection in regard of equality of dignity or authority or of mere community of name of sonship, but rather to be made man as we, together with his preserving to his own nature its being unchanged and without turn, who economically became an assumption of flesh and blood. He who, therefore, is before the incarnation called by the God-inspired scripture, only begotten, word, God, image, brightness, impress of the person of the Father, life, glory, light, wisdom, power, arm, right hand, most highest, magnificence, Lord of Sabaoth, and other like names. He who is called all of those things, truly most God-befitting, after the incarnation, man, Christ Jesus, propitiation, mediator, first fruits of them that slept, first begotten of the dead, second Adam, head of the body of the church. These names essentially all belong to him. One, therefore, is he who both before the incarnation was very God, and in the human nature has remained that which he was and is and shall be. So we must not then sever the one Lord Jesus Christ into man separately and into God separately. But we say that Jesus Christ is one and the same. Yet knowing the distinction, I don't know, this translation says natures, and I don't know, and I think these are Syriac, so I don't know what the original says. Yet knowing the distinction of the natures and keeping them unconfused with one another. What is difficult and what St. Cyril is striving to produce careful language to talk about is how to speak plainly of the great mystery that we celebrate at Christmas, that God took on flesh and dwelt among us, that Jesus is fully God and all that that means, as well as fully man and all that that means at the exact same time. This is the great mystery of the Trinity that we encounter at the Nativity. We inevitably now come full circle. If the child born in Bethlehem is as fully human as St. Cyril and St. Athanasius maintain, then he would have to die. And dying for us is the main reason he became human in the first place. And of course, the fathers could easily preach on the mystery of the Nativity in the same mode that we tend to, as the examples of Saints Leo and Ephraim demonstrated at the beginning. And if there were time, I would just read you the entirety of St. Cyril's second sermon on the gospel according to St. Luke, but I won't. But he does say, "Look not therefore upon him who was laid in the manger as a babe merely, but in our poverty, see him who as God is rich, and in the measure of our humanity, him who excels the inhabitants of heaven, and who therefore is glorified even by the holy angels." And how noble was the hymn, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, and among men of good will. For the angels and archangels, thrones and lordships, and high above them the seraphim, preserving their settled order, are at peace with God. For never in any way do they transgress his good pleasure, but are firmly established in righteousness and holiness. But we, wretched beings, by having set up our own lusts in opposition to the will of our Lord, had put ourselves into the position of enemies unto him. But by Christ this has been done away, for he is our peace. For he has united us by himself unto God the Father, having taken away from the middle the cause of the enmity, which is sin, and so justifies us by faith, and makes us holy and without blame, and calls near unto him those who were afar off. And besides this, he has created the two people into one new man, so making peace, and reconciling both in one body to the Father. For it pleased God the Father to form into one new whole all things in him, and to bind together things below and things above, and to make those in heaven and those on earth into one flock. Christ, therefore, has been made for us both peace and goodwill, by whom and with whom to God the Father be glory and honor and might with the Holy Ghost forever and ever. Amen. That's the end of Cyril's sermon. These are but a few thoughts. My end is coming soon. These are a few thoughts on Athanasius and Cyril. And on the Incarnation, St. Athanasius takes the salvation of the human race as the starting point for his discussion of the Incarnation. And he maintains that the death of Christ on the cross is strong proof that he is the God-Word. He gives multiple proofs from reason and scripture why it is fitting that it would be God the Word who should come down to save us, and why he had not only to die, but to die in so public and humiliating a fashion. In his other works, Athanasius argues for the fullness of the divinity of both God the Word and God the Holy Spirit in different ways. The theological and philosophical ramifications of the fullness of the deity of Jesus flower forth in the work of St. Athanasius' successor, St. Cyril of Alexandria, who takes as his starting point the Eucharist, that Christ must be fully God and fully man for the Eucharist to be efficacious. His ongoing insistence on the utter and complete unity and indivisibility of divine and human in Christ leads to the development of the doctrine of communicatio idiomatum, the communication of traits, by which everything we can say about Jesus as God, we can say of him as human and vice versa. And this leads us to kneel beside St. Mary, the Virgin Mother of God, before the manger at Bethlehem and worship God the Word incarnate as a baby. Thank you very much.
Thank you so much. So we just have a handful of questions in here. And so I know some of us need a moment to think, but if you have some questions, you can go ahead and put those into the question box. I'll just ask you the first one here. Who are the primary scholars arguing that the incarnation rather than the crucifixion is the cause of justification?
So it is argued, so where's the book? Sorry, I keep on looking at the books in my room. So Gustav Allain's very good book, Christus Victor, tends to see Irenaeus in particular as arguing that the incarnation itself is the source of atonement rather than the cross. So his book, it's very influential in sort of helping us get back to a time before St. Anselm's atonement theory into more ancient atonement approaches. I personally, if you want to know what I think that there's that the wondrous work that God wrought in the world as Jesus is like a diamond, and that a lot of these approaches, whether it's penal substitutionary atonement theory or Christus Victor, are, since they're not mutually exclusive, when they're not mutually exclusive, are in fact beautiful refractions of the light of God's mercy on the human race. But anyway, so Allain sort of brought back to Western Christianity classic atonement theory, some call it, which does focus on the death of Christ on the cross, but sort of some have taken his reading of Irenaeus to sort of an extreme that it was just the incarnation. So Gustav Allain is one, and again, R.P.C. Hansen sort of goes this direction with Athanasius. And one of the reasons is that, one of the reasons some people say this is the fact that Athanasius does talk about how because the God Word became human, he sanctified all of human life. Because he was in the world, his power went out into the world simply by him being there. And so you can see how it's a way of reading it that could arise if we don't take seriously the programmatic statements of the authors. It's as though it has to do with the hermeneutic of suspicion that Athanasius says that the atonement is all about the cross, but we all know that people just say things, but really in truth, there's some subtext, or that's just what you say because that's what people say, or that's what he thinks is true, but in reality, there's something hidden that he doesn't even realize is his true agenda, right? Which I'm not saying that Hansen is like trying to malign the fathers, but that's how that's the approach that most academics take to any text, that there is some sort of hidden subtext that the author maybe didn't even know. But sort of right off the top of my head, there are probably others. I know there are others. I could check John Baer's footnotes, but those are sort of the two people who come highlighted in my mind.
Okay, thank you. And then I don't know about what this means, but so Athanasius taught the extra Calvinisticum. Do you know what I don't know what that means.
Outside of Calvinism, I mean, he's Augustine is a child when and Athanasius dies, so everything he does is extra Calvinisticum, I guess. I'm sorry that I don't know. Maybe. Although I did go to a Presbyterian church for 8 years, I'm still not super reformed.
I'm not sure if it's a serious question. Maybe he could come back and tell us more of what he wants to know.
It might have been my reference to free will, that God's good creation of its own free will, and then I made an Augustine joke. But because people hadn't really thought through the question of grace and free will fully, pretty much anyone before St. Augustine, whether they're Orthodox or not, would be like, of course human beings have free will. I mean, but of course it's been tainted by sin. But of course grace can make you do better. But of course you need grace to be able to be saved. And they'd be sort of like nonplussed by, they would, nonplussed is maybe the wrong word. Astonished, perhaps, by both certain varieties of predestinarianism that emerge after Augustine, as well as by Pelagians. They'd be sort of like, wow, people went those directions. That's not that they just hadn't thought it yet, if that makes any sense.
And then you mentioned that the Eastern Fathers would not have accepted an opposing of incarnation and cross. Why do you think that some theologians do want to elevate the incarnation at the expense of the cross? What are they trying to say?
I would say that if, so in terms of modern theology, the scandal of the cross is even worse than the scandal of the incarnation. Shall we say it, put it that way. So there is actually a great little, I call it, it's the Good Bits version of Irenaeus. Put together by Hans-Urs von Balthasar, called The Scandal of the Incarnation, where he sort of, you don't have to read those long, mind-numbing descriptions of Gnostic beliefs, you just get to read the good bits about Jesus, which maybe is not fair to Irenaeus, for I'm sure Father John Baer would be quite ruffled by me saying that, because he did some really good work on Irenaeus just a couple years ago. Anyway, I think, though, that because of, this is just a guess as to why there are people who want to do want to see incarnation itself as being the atoning act, as opposed to death and resurrection being the atoning act. I think it's because we have misrepresented the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement in the West so badly that people are sincere when they call it divine child abuse. So I'm not saying that obviously I've already stated that I agree with that doctrine. So I am not one of those people, but there are ways of stating it that are done so poorly, perhaps because of a weak Trinitarian theology, I might argue, or yeah, who knows why, that there is a response against that, a desire to see something that is more peaceful, something that is more loving, it might, in some people's minds, then saying that the thing that atones for us is the absolutely brutal, horrible, torturous death of the Son of God. So that I would maintain that that is one of the reasons why. And I think it's another reason why is that the Greek fathers are strange to us. That especially Irenaeus. I realize we're supposed to be talking about Athanasius. Athanasius is a bit strange to us too. That, and so when we come to them, because they don't follow our order all the time and of how we do systematic theology, we start seeing emphases on things that we don't think of. And so all of a sudden we think, oh my goodness, what they really are focusing on is this thing that we don't talk about much. Whereas really they're still actually, the main point is still the cross. That's still the in priority in terms of argument, but because they're actually giving all this amazing airtime to incarnation, we end up weighting the scales too far because we never thought that way. Because in our Protestant, what would we call us? In our particular version of Augustinianism that is the Protestant church, we have, like I told the anecdote about the guy who saw no reason for the resurrection, he probably had a difficulty understanding the incarnation as being anything more than a lead up to the cross. In fact, there are people for whom, well, why did God wait for Jesus to be a man? Why couldn't he, like, wouldn't his death have been an atoning death if he had been crucified as a baby? Right? Like, an actual question has been posed to me, but seriously, by a sincere devout believer. I'm not criticizing people for having these thoughts, but this is, we have had such a narrow focus on the cross that when we find people who have a wider vision of incarnation, we think that the cross is smaller to them. Whereas I would argue the cross might even end up being bigger for someone like Athanasius, mm-hmm. precisely because of his bigger view of the incarnation. So that might be the more generous interpretation of why people do that, is because the Greek fathers are strange to us. And maybe it's good that, well, good for us that they're strange if we're willing to listen.
Makes a lot of sense. That's really good. And more inspiring to read on the incarnation. And then he said about that question, to ignore it. That's inside Reformed baseball.
Oh, okay.
I forgot what it said. Okay. Calvinistical.
It was a fun mental game to figure out what the joke was, though.
Now we're gonna have to know what it is. And then there aren't any more questions actually in here. There is one comment. Next lecture on the Martoma, please. M-A-R.
Okay.
Are you there? There you go.
Yes, I would be happy to lecture on the Martoma Christians of India sometime. Yes.
Okay. And then if anyone else has any more questions, we have a few more minutes. Or you could just, let's see. That's all the questions I have, though. So thank you.
Thank you for the questions.
We have a little child who got past his daddy, apparently.
Yes, I went into the office. So, although mine are supposed to be asleep.
He doesn't fall asleep very early.
But yeah, I enjoyed giving this lecture. I hope it made sense. And I'm looking, actually putting this together, I just got really excited. Being able to write about these things, and particularly writing about Cyril, because he gets way less airtime than Athanasius, because politically he was kind of nasty, and so people don't like, it's like this awkward fact that he was a really good theologian, and so people sort of, he's not in the Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers series, which is weird to me, because he's like, for Greek-speaking Christianity, more important than Leo, and Leo the Great gets a, you know, I love Leo. I mean, after however many years with Pope Leo the Great, I still like the guy. Anyway, so I was really excited to get to talk about Cyril for a while today. And I just think some of the beautiful theology that he produced.
There is one more question that came in.
Great.
First of all, have you ever read John Williamson Nevin's book, The Mystical Presence?
I haven't.
So he says, it seems his views on the incarnation sound a bit more like Irenaeus's, given that it seems his focus is on how the incarnation is the bridge between God and man, and is essentially how God enters into our sphere and raises us out of it. Would like to hear your thoughts.
I like that idea. So since I haven't read the book, I can't go off much more than what the question has in it. But one of the things that we say, one of the ramifications of incarnation coming from Irenaeus into Athanasius, and is the fact that, in fact, the incarnation of Christ isn't done. Not just in sort of the sense that you find in Maximus the Confessor in the 600s, that one person of the Most Holy Trinity is a Jewish carpenter, but also in the sense that Christ's body is, in fact, still here on earth. You're looking at it on Zoom tonight. That because of the incarnation of God the Word as Jesus Christ, through baptism and Holy Communion, Christians are participating as members of that incarnation. And when I started realizing that, it actually came to me that Athanasius's other super famous thing is the life of Saint Antony. And I'd like to think I'm an independent genius, but I think Father John Baer may have sown the seeds in me, because he ended up talking about this after I had the thought, but probably he set me up to start thinking this way, that's the life of St. Anthony in the desert is a continuation of the incarnation. that the holier Anthony becomes, the more his actions begin to be attributed to Christ. That if you read carefully to whom Athanasius attributes the things, not a single miracle is attributed to Saint Anthony. All of them are attributed to Christ if you trace the subject of every verb back to where it belongs. Anthony never performed a single miracle. All of the miracles were the miracles of Christ. And Anthony is just his instrument for the ongoing work. And so it's actually, I think it is an idea that is consonant with the Greek fathers. And this idea that in Irenaeus and Athanasius, that God became man, or became a human being, an anthropos, in order that human beings might become God. Obviously, we're never going to be the same thing as God, and they would be shocked at any sort of idea of any sort of weird pantheistic notions we might get from that statement. But that is for them part of incarnation, atonement, and salvation, is that we are now participating in the life of God as baptized Christians.
So here is a definition which came in. Let's see if we can. Extra Calvinisticum, Latin. The Calvinistic, beyond, outside, is a theological terminus technicus given by Lutheran scholastic theologians around 1620 to the teaching that Christ's divine nature cannot be enclosed or imprisoned within a human nature, but remains infinite despite being in union with a finite body. Did you follow that?
Yeah, I follow that. I guess he would. Yeah, I guess he would if he wanted to accept that definition. He would be. He would probably. That's based on that passage that I read. Then, he would probably, however, be a little disappointed at being put into the box, because what he is also doing is just a series of juxtapositions at a certain level. That he is contained and uncontained at the same time while he is incarnate. But he would probably ultimately, when pressed to do his logic, he would probably be extra Calvinisticum, if I understood correctly, the definition. I was really hoping it was some sort of Calvinist joke.
Yeah, well, I don't know.
And I apologize for not knowing my Lutheran scholastics better. It is actually on my to-do list, but...
Well, I'll have only so much time.
It's true. I'll have the rest of the Greek fathers to read.
Any thoughts on the pre-existing Son of God? Where does debate start about what God the Son was up to before taking on flesh?
So, God the Son, sort of according to the broad Orthodox tradition of Athanasius, well, not just of Athanasius, but all the people who, if you think, oh, this person's a father of the church or an Orthodox thinker from ancient Christianity, is that God the Word was busy creating the universe. It's actually one of the things I like about John Bear's translation, as opposed to, in fact, the new international version of the Bible, is that the Greek word rhema, which is one of the words that means word, when it's what is it? All things are made by his command, I think is, I can't remember the Bible reference, but talking about Jesus in his, as God the Son, all things are made at his command. John Bear consciously leaves rhema as word.
Is that you're talking about Colossians 1?
Yeah, Colossians. Thank you. In Colossians, the rhema, rhemati in the dative. So creating all things by his word. If you make it his command, unfortunately, I mean, it's impossible in English, I know. That's why we should all learn Greek and Latin, Hebrew and Syriac. I think Greek and Latin at least. but that God the Word was... all these words in the Bible that have to do with word and wisdom and reason are understood by the majority, well, yeah, I would say the majority tradition of the church, including heretics like Arius, as being referring to God the Son. They would just argue that, on the Arian side, obviously, they would argue that God the Son is not fully God the way God the Father is. But they would say that all of these activities are activities of God the Son, that he creates and sustains the universe, and that he is also the manifestation of God. He is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. When you see, and actually there are some people, I don't know where Athanasius falls in this, but there are some fathers, Tertullian is one, who would argue that when people claim to have actually seen God, what they have seen actually is Jesus, that because he ascended into heaven with that body and will come back with that body, and since heaven in terms of the sphere of influence where God exists is beyond human time, then that same body of Jesus Christ is the archetype of Adam on one hand, and it's also every single appearance of God. So when Isaiah sees the Lord seated on a throne, and we know that no man can see God and live, usually today we'd say, well, then obviously, you know, this is just a vision. It's an appearance that God made for him. Some of these guys would say it was Jesus that he saw seated on a throne.
So who would affirm that view?
Tertullian is the only person whose name I can firmly say would say that, but I understand that there are others, and a lot of them would more cautiously say the angel of the Lord is God the Word, but they wouldn't necessarily say it's Jesus of Nazareth.
Are there some who would disagree like with that view, or is it just not a conflict?
I can't think of anyone who would disagree, but that doesn't mean that they don't exist. Mm-hmm. So
it's really
it's a kind of a cool thought that I like thinking about every once in a while. I think Ephraim would like it. So Ephraim the Syrian, there are two different senses of time. Well, all of us who like Madeleine Lingle already know this, that there's Kairos time. This is not Ephraim's terminology, but to use Madeleine Lingle's use of Greek. So there's Kairos time, which is the fullness of time, the fit time, an acceptable time, as the title of one of the novels that she wrote is. And then there's Chronos time, which is time in its linear movement. And the acts of God are always Kairos. So for St. Ephraim, the acts of God can penetrate more than one moment in chronological time. And so then an example is, when you receive the Eucharist, you are actually at the Last Supper. Like, you're actually at the foot of the cross, and that's actually the blood of Christ, because the Last Supper and the crucifixion transcend normal human time. And therefore you are being taken in some sort of mystical way, actually there, which doesn't, I don't know how that's supposed to work, but, and so then that's a possibility too, that people like Ephraim would see this sort of thing going on. They have no problem with the idea. And that's of moments in time that exist and have eternal implications that puncture through the rest of human history.
Very interesting.
So,
one just more logistical question. Someone wants to know if this lecture will be recorded and available online, because they got their time zones mixed up.
Oh no.
So the answer to that is I'm not sure, because it was undecided. There was a conversation about it. I think they're talking about not posting them online because they really want to encourage people to come live. But then there was talk that maybe this first one would get posted online. So I can't give you a straight answer, unfortunately. But to the person who asked that, you can just contact me as well, and we can probably work that out too. So sorry, I can't give a more clear answer. And then, I think there's another one. Just realized. Yes, another question. Why did it need to be God the Son who comes to the earth? Is there any answer given as to why only the Son could? Or in other words, why didn't the Father or the Holy Spirit take on human form? And I just saw the time, and I realized we are past time now. So okay. We'll probably end with, you're okay with staying and answering that question, though.
I'm very okay to stay and answer that question.
And obviously people who have to leave, that's understandable as well. But so again, why did it need to be God the Son who comes to the earth? Is there any answer given as to why only the Son could? Or in other words, why didn't the Father or the Holy Spirit take on human form?
So there are a few reasons why it has to be God the Son. In the thought of Athanasius, and this would be thought that he would share with, say, the Cappadocian Fathers, with Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzus, Basil of Caesarea, and of course Cyril, but Cyril's an obvious successor to Athanasius. So one of these is the fact that God the Word is the one who has created us, that they have imbued a lot of importance in the fact that in Genesis 1, God speaks and things happen, and the fact that there is a person in the Godhead called the Logos. And so then that means that if creation needs redeeming, then it is the Logos, the Word, that was the very same thing that made creation happen, is the one who's going to do the redeeming, whatever that looks like. So that's one reason. Another one is that there's an understanding that humans are made in the image, right? We're made in the image of God, male and female, and that ultimately really means there's like this weird circular thing going on, that we're made in the image of Christ, so we're made in the image of God, the Word, most particularly. And then a third reason, which is one that we as Augustinians probably don't like, is what is called the monarchy of the Father, which is an idea that although this is where I'm getting on thinner ground here, but although the Cappadocians and the Athanasian tradition will all affirm that there is a single essence of God and that there are three persons, they would even say, yeah, sure, co-equal, co-eternal, they will still nevertheless posit the Father as being the source of being of the other two. So that the monarchy of the Father, the single rule of the Father, that God the Father, because God the Father begets God the Son, therefore God the Son is in some way, or they wouldn't like what I'm about to say. This is why it's so hard to talk about. They wouldn't like that I'm about to say is some way lesser than the Father. But this is why I'm, as much as I think that Cappadocian Trinitarian theology is beautiful, I don't know that I agree with it. Because I don't want to say that the Son is less than the Father. Augustine has already beaten me in this fight. That they are so, that the co-equality of the three, we cannot affirm the divine monarchy of the Father, but they do. And so, and as a result of that, the Son is the one who will gladly choose to do the will of the Father. And it is more fitting then that the Son comes as a messenger of the Father to save than it is that the Father goes. You may notice most of these arguments don't have much to do with the Holy Spirit. As much as the divinity of the Spirit has actually, Sarah Coakley has actually gone into this, the divinity of the Spirit is there sometimes more explicitly than we think, definitely latent from the earliest days. People are even less clear on how the Spirit is God than they are about the Son, pretty much always. So why is it not the Spirit? Sometimes one thinks because they never thought of it, which I know is the bad answer. That's like the worst answer you could ever give. A theologian just didn't think the thought. So they didn't think of why. They're more likely to have said the first set of reasons about the fittingness of it being God the Word, as opposed to the unfittingness of the Father and the Spirit. They would probably say, these are all fitting reasons why it's God the Word. Therefore, we need not think too hard about why it isn't the Father or the Holy Spirit. It's more what they would say in that regard. You're muted.
I just saw it again. Okay, so I think we probably better wrap up with that. So thank you so very much. To those of you who are still here, just a reminder that you can go look at Dr. Hoskins' course. There is a link in the chat. And you can also go to davenethall.org. And if you'd like to come where I am in the Blue Ridge Mountains, the foothills of the Blue Ridge Mountains, I should probably say. But thank you so much. And all of you have a very Merry Christmas.
Yeah. Yes, thanks well, everyone. Have a Merry Christmas.
The Incarnation.
Yes, and read on the Incarnation, yeah. Translation.